It's a pleasure to be with you. There are notes that I believe were set out on your tables. And so from my vantage point, it looks like everyone has them. But if for some reason you don't, I'm sure that someone could get a copy for you. But I will be working directly off of these notes. And so I encourage you to follow along, to take out your Bible as well and something to write with. And we're going to go ahead and get started here. I'll give just a brief minute about myself so you have a little more of an idea of who's talking to you for the next 45 minutes or so. And then just a brief introduction into the focus for this session this morning. And then I'll pray and then we'll get started with the teaching. So as Marcus said, we were both I think we do have some extra copies back there if there is anyone who needs one. As Marcus said, for the last 12 years, I have been at the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, and it was my great joy and privilege to have had that time there. I'm so thankful for that community and that history. And about 2 years ago, I started working with the Antioch Center for Training and Sending, which we abbreviate as ACTS, and that's where all the ACTS students are over here. And so back in the spring, the decision was made for ACTS to relocate to Colorado Springs. And so after seeking the Lord and praying, we felt like He was leading us to continue our work with ACTS. And so my wife, Carly, and our two boys, we moved out here. So I've just been out here for a little over a month. And it's been a blessing and a privilege to be here as well, and I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Let me give you just a moment on the focus. I titled the message, God Really Hears, and I want to talk this morning about how looking at the Scriptures and getting a renewed vision that God actually hears prayer. And all of us, of course, would affirm that He would, because we know that's what we're supposed to say. No one, if you press them, would just say, "I don't think He hears me." We know the right answer, but by looking at the witness of the Bible, we can have our faith strengthened that He really does hear. And then the outcome of that I'm going to be focusing on. Of course, there's many outcomes that would flow out of really believing that. But I want to specifically talk about persevering in prayer. I didn't know the fullness of what Dick was going to share, but he was talking and just shared with us about what he said, the miracle fruit of holding on to promises and the longevity of believing the Lord for certain things. And so I wanted to try to complement that by looking at the Scriptures and finding strength for how we can persevere in prayer even over decades, even over long stretches of time, that we could persevere, have strength to persevere in prayer, to see the Lord's faithfulness manifested as we hold on to Him and as we ask Him for things. So let me pray, and then we'll get started in the notes. Lord Jesus, we love You. This morning, Lord, we turn our attention toward You. And I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth of Your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would be Your word that shapes us, that defines us, that centers our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would not give heed to any other opinion that our emotions would tell us, that other people would tell us, that experience would even tell us. Lord, that we would be aligned and in agreement with the truth of Your word, that we would see You clearly this morning, that we would be renewed in the truth of who You are and what You have revealed about Your desire to answer prayer and what You have given us to encourage us, that You hear our cry when we lift our voice to You. Even now, Lord, that You hear our voices as we pray. I pray that You would, all of us, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith this morning, that You would strengthen our hearts to cry out to You in prayer, Lord. We love You, Lord. I thank You for every home for Christ. I thank You for the truly miraculous fruit that you have brought forth in India and in China and in all across the earth through this ministry. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of Dick Eastman and many others who have paved the way, Lord, and who've remained faithful to you over these many decades that you have been working, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in the earth. Thank you for the light of the gospel being spread throughout the nations through this ministry. We bless your name, O God. Amen. Okay. So look at number one, perseverance in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, for all the saints, excuse me. So here, as with other places in Scripture that we're going to look at in a moment, we have Paul commanding us not just to pray, but to pray at all times and to do so with alertness and perseverance, with all perseverance. We are commanded to pray. So look at the New Testament call to prayer. The New Testament is filled with many examples of prayer and much teaching on prayer. We are told our prayers must be constant, fervent, sober, and filled with faith. And I have some passages there that correspond to those characteristics. So here's our problem, is that if scriptures are authority, then these things are not optional for us. They're commands. They're not suggestions in scripture. And so we have to wrestle with this, that Paul or Peter or Jesus, they aren't giving us suggestions. They're not giving us advice. The word of the Lord is dictating something to us. And so our choice is either obedience or disobedience. Okay? And so we're stuck. Okay? So it's not, you might say, well, I don't like praying fervently. Well, I appreciate that. I'm not in my disposition. I'm not particularly given to fervency either. But here we are looking at the word of God and we're told to pray with fervency. Paul says, pray without ceasing. He just says it. He doesn't say, I feel like it would be beneficial to you if you prayed without ceasing. He says, pray without ceasing. So we have commands related to prayer. And so what I'm going to talk about is persistence or perseverance. And so persistence and perseverance in prayer, in other words, is not optional. It's not, it would be great if we could do it, but probably we won't. We have to reckon with the fact that we are called to pray with perseverance and persistence. We're commanded to by the Lord. And fortunately, the one who's commanding us is the kindest and most gracious person in the universe. And not only that, he's the wisest person in the universe, and he made you. And so he knows what's best for you. And if he said to pray with perseverance, then there is a way to do it, and it will turn out for our good. He knows what we need, and he will make a way for us to be able to do it. So we need to begin by asking the question, how can we be obedient to pray with perseverance? Does that make sense? That's a different question than saying, oh, I found some good advice on prayer this morning. It would be nice if I could stay faithful in prayer. It would be nice, but it's more than that. It's a question of how can we find the grace or the fuel or the ability to obey Scripture and be obedient and faithful in the place of prayer. Does that make sense? Okay, and I'm just as stuck as you. I mean, not only do I have to teach on it, and so I'm even more accountable. So we're all stuck. We have to figure out a way to do this. We have to figure out a way to find the grace for perseverance in prayer. In Luke 18, it's not in your notes, I'm just referencing it. Well, it is referenced in your notes, but it's not printed. I'm not going to talk about this parable, but the way Jesus begins the parable sums it up well. Luke 18, 1, he says, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And I believe it's the New King James. I like the way it says it a little better, that Jesus told them a parable that men ought always to pray and not faint. And one of the greatest challenges as we give ourselves to prayer is to faint. It's to lose heart. And so I'm not going to talk specifically about what Jesus goes on to say in this parable this morning, but that really is the challenge, is how can we not lose heart in prayer? And how can we stay faithful and obedient? So I have here under number two, in addition to these characteristics, one of the most important qualities of biblical prayer is persistence. Jesus had a particular emphasis on this theme in his teaching. We must understand how we can persevere in prayer, especially when we encounter delay. Because it's one thing to persevere in prayer for a week. It's another thing to persevere in prayer for a year. It's a whole other thing to persevere in prayer for a decade or longer. And so when we experience delay, it's especially the crucible that we need strength and truth and revelation in order to understand how we can persevere. So look at B, revelation that sustains our hearts. One of the sources, by no means is this the only source for perseverance in prayer. It's just one. One of the sources is to renew our confidence that God actually hears our cry. When prayer is not answered, the accusation is that God does not care and that our voice is not even reaching him. So when it's been a long period of time, when you've been holding on to something that you're praying for a long period of time, over time, the challenge is that you begin whether, okay, of course you would never say it, like I said at the beginning, we would never just flat out say, I guess God doesn't hear me anymore, because we know that's not the right answer. But in our hearts, the accusation is that if the Lord still hasn't answered this, that he must not care, or again, not in our minds, but in our hearts, we come to the conclusion, I guess he just doesn't even hear anymore. I guess it's not even connecting to him, because I have prayed about this so many times. I have sought the Lord about this so many times. I've asked him so many times, and yet still no change. Maybe things have even gotten worse. And the accusation in that context is that he really doesn't hear. So one of my favorite stories along these lines is Luke 1. It's the story of Zechariah and John the Baptist. And you all are familiar with it. At least once a year you hear it around Christmas time. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, what is remarkable about this story is that Luke is very clear to say that Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in age, and that it was past the time of childbearing, and that they were advanced in age, that they were blameless before the Lord, but they were advanced in age. And that is borders on kind of an idiom in the Jewish culture for, we can at least say they were more than 60 years old, Zechariah and Elizabeth, okay? And so they were more than 60 years old. Zechariah, the lot falls to him to go into the temple and into the sanctuary in order to offer the incense for the morning or evening offering. We don't know which one. And he walks in. It's probably something that only happened once or twice in his lifetime that he would have gotten that privilege to do that. So this may have been the first time as an older man that he ever had the opportunity to do this in his whole life. And he's going in, and he would have offered the incense and then bowed and withdrawn. And then, of course, all of a sudden, there's Gabriel. And what he says is so remarkable. He says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, the question in that moment that Zechariah had to be asking is, what prayer? Because number one, he was standing as a representative of the nation of Israel. Okay, it wasn't his quiet time. He was standing as a representative of the entire nation, and Gabriel says, "Your prayer has been heard." So number one, is he talking about my prayer for the nation that I just symbolically offered through the incense? I'm guessing, of course I don't know this, but my guess is that he's not thinking personally in that moment because it's not a personal moment. He's a once in a lifetime opportunity to stand before the Lord in his temple in a corporate capacity for the nation. And then secondly, they were advanced in age, well beyond, presumably, well beyond the years of childbearing. And you might guess, of course, this is a bit of speculation, but you might guess it had been 10, 15 years since Zechariah had stopped praying for a child. Not only had Elizabeth been barren her whole life, but it was now, according to the normal processes of the body, it was past the years of childbearing. And so it was gone. There was no hope anymore that they were going to die without a child, and they had probably painfully come to terms with that. But how many times over the decades when they were 30, and then when they were 40, and then when they were 50, had Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Lord calls them blameless. They were blameless. They were righteous people. How many times had they, in the quietness of their home, had they asked, oh God, that you would do this? And how many times had they prayed? And when was the last time that Zechariah even, it crossed his mind about having a child? That bridge was burned. It was gone. And then he comes into the holy place and he's standing there, and then the angel Gabriel shows up and says, oh, Zechariah, I have news. Your prayer is heard. He says, you will have a son. And it turns out that the answer to Zechariah was also the answer to the nation of Israel. And that his son would go before the Lord. But God hears. Zechariah had completely forgotten. Again, I'm getting a little bit of speculation here, but the fact that it says they were advanced in age, clearly they were past the years of childbearing. So it seems like that was not a present tense prayer for Zechariah. And he had concluded on one level or another, God did not hear. And then he comes into the holy place and Gabriel has an announcement. Oh, but he does hear. And you're going to have a son. It's one of my favorite stories of God hearing, of God answering. When he least expected it, Zechariah has one of the most profound revelations that God, in fact, does hear prayer, even when there is a delay, even when it looks like nothing is going to change. God hears prayer, and he is faithful. So, number two, we may not understand the reasons for delay, but we are, when we are assured that God does actually hear our prayers, then we are encouraged to continue seeking him, and our faith is strengthened that it will yield a response according to God's timing and plan. We don't always know how he will answer prayer. It may look really different than we imagine it. It may be according to his timing and his plan in a way that is hard for us in a way that we didn't expect. But when we are assured that God actually does hear, then we are encouraged to keep seeking him, knowing that it will yield a response. Even if that response looks different and we can't try to put God in a box and we can't control the way that he answers or responds, but when we know that he hears and considers, it changes the way we relate to him in delay. Because we know that he is attentive to it, and our hearts are strengthened and encouraged to keep seeking him, even when we don't know how things are going to play out. So, for example, Zechariah, in his mind, maybe, perhaps, ideally, God would have heard and answered that prayer when he was 35 rather than when he was 65. Because it's a little bit different to have a newborn in your 60s. Okay? There's a little bit that goes along with that. Okay? There's decades of a stigma and reproach that Elizabeth bore. That if God had answered her in her youth, she wouldn't have had to. And so we can't control the way that God might answer, but he does here. So our Father in heaven. So I just want to look at one angle of biblically how we can be strengthened to know that God does hear. So Matthew 6, but when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then the beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven. Okay, so twice, you can see that's just a span of three verses. Twice in Jesus's most well-known teaching on prayer, probably if we could call it that, twice he points specifically to where the Father is when we are addressing him in prayer. He says, when you go into your room, shut the door. He's talking about private prayer, not doing it before men to gain an audience. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And then immediately after that, he says, begin praying by this, in this way. Our Father in heaven. And so this is remarkable because we typically, when we approach the Lord in prayer, we close our eyes and it's just a vacuum. We're speaking into the air and we believe that the Lord hears us, but that is not, there's nothing concrete that we're directing our voice toward. And I understand that because I do that all the time. But I'll say this to myself and to you. That is unbiblical. Biblically, and I could give you a number of other examples biblically, we are to actually have our prayers directed toward a person, but what we find is that person dwells in a specific place. And twice Jesus says, go and talk to your Father who is in the secret place and say, begin by saying, our Father in heaven. And so we're actually to have something concrete in our minds, at least conceptually, when we are praying and lifting our voice to him. Okay, so what is that concreteness? A revelation of the heavenly temple. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm, I'm going to read it again. The Lord is in his holy temple. So you say, where is God? Well, he's in his holy temple. Well, where's that? The Lord's throne is in heaven. And so the picture's clear. God, we all know God's enthroned. God is sitting on a throne. Okay, there's enough Bible to lead us to that conclusion. Okay, so we all know God's enthroned. And he's enthroned in his holy temple in heaven. So, well, what in the world does that mean? That's a great question. Number one, God's dwelling place. God is enthroned in a very specific place within the third or highest heaven, called the heavenly temple. Okay, now, this might be a new idea to you, but I promise that in fact it's not. What do I mean by that? I promise that at some point you have read these passages, okay? You have read the passages, it's just perhaps that you didn't have a framework to put them in. So the idea or the concept might be a new light on it, but I promise that the verses are in the Bible and that you've read them before. In 2 Corinthians 12, I have it there, Paul says he went to the third heaven. And we know that there is more than one. We have the first, second, and third heaven. And we over and over again in the Old Testament, it says that God dwells in the heights of the heavens, that he's the most high God. And he dwells in the high and lofty place. And so God, just on the surface, we can say that where is the Father? When Jesus says our Father who's in heaven or our Father who is in the secret place. Well, the first level of answer to that is that he's in heaven, and we know that he's in the third heaven because he dwells in the highest heaven. But within the third heaven, the Bible is even more specific. There's this revelation of a place called the heavenly temple. Or, as I say here, if we keep reading, this holy sanctuary, Psalm 28:2 says, refers to it as this holy sanctuary, is where the unceasing worship of heaven transpires and can also be referred to as God's holy habitation, as Isaiah 63:15 says, or his upper chambers. And so I have here under number two, just a list of primary texts where this is referred to. And so that you can have this, and if you desire to, you can go and study it on your own. But as you look up these passages, and you'll note many of them are from the book of Revelation, from the book of Hebrews, it's very much a New Testament reality, as well as an Old Testament reality, that it says over and over and over again that God dwells in his holy temple. That all in his temple cry glory, Psalm 29. In Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah 6 tell us? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah was not looking at the temple in Jerusalem. Amen? There's just no way to stretch it. That somehow Isaiah was seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. He's seeing the Lord on his throne in the heavenly temple. And it says that the temple was filled with smoke and that the doorpost shook and that the seraphs were there crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then that was 739 BC when the year King Uzziah died, 739 BC. Then over 800 years later, John, who leaned upon the Lord's chest before the night before his crucifixion, there's a door standing open in heaven, Revelation 4:1, and God says, John, come up here. And what does John see? He sees the same place 800 years later, and they're still doing the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. The living creatures are still crying. And so God's throne is in his temple, which is in heaven. And then after Revelation 4, I have it here in that list, Revelation 7, Revelation 11, Revelation 15, Revelation 16, Revelation 17, all of them say, I saw the temple of God in heaven opened. And angels are coming out and going in, and there's smoke, and no one could enter. And so John is beholding the very place that Isaiah did, and that throughout the Old Testament, it's described over and over again. Very biblical reality. So why am I talking about this? Well, because our prayer is to be directed toward a place in heaven. We can all agree on that. The more specific and concrete we can come to see that place, the more tangible it will be that God actually hears our prayer. And I'll show you why biblically, but that's my premise. And again, I'm not talking about being specific or concrete in any way going beyond Scripture. All I'm talking about is taking the witness of Scripture and looking at what it actually reveals and allowing it to draw us to the revelation of what the book of Hebrews calls the heavenly sanctuary, that temple in the heavens, the true tabernacle that was not made with human hands, where Jesus passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Most High, as it says in Hebrews 8. And so let's just think about Jesus for a minute. I like to think about Jesus in this capacity because it helps to make it more specific for us. In Colossians 3:1-4, Paul charges us. Again, it's not an opinion. It's not a suggestion. He commands us. He says, set your minds on things above. And if you stop there, then we wouldn't have very much to go on because that would be very general. Just set our minds on things above. But he doesn't stop there. He says, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated. And we know from many, many, many texts in the New Testament that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen? And so in the book of Hebrews tells us, where is that? Where is Jesus seated? It's very clear. He's in the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly temple. And so Paul commands us to set our minds on this place. We know biblically that that is where the Father is because Jesus is right next to him. And thinking about Jesus in this way helps us. Why? Because at least we know this. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot that we can't even begin to fathom about the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus. But we know this. He's still a man. He'll always be a man forever. The incarnation was forever. One of the cardinal doctrines of Orthodox Christology historically was the perpetual humanity of Jesus. He's always our brother in humanity, even though he is now glorified and ascended and sitting at the right hand of God. He's a man. He has kneecaps and elbows. He has a face and a nose and ears and eyes. He's a man. So Jesus, in his humanity, just like us, he's glorified, but in his humanity, he is in a specific location. Right? You can only be one place at once. He has a corporeal body that he is going to come back to the earth with. The bodily return of Jesus. Again, one of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity from the earliest period. The bodily return of Jesus. And so he has a body. And that means that he's in a specific place. And that place is where the Father is because Jesus is right next to the Father. And that's where we're praying when we lift our voice. And the more that we can have that clear, again, I'm only referencing scriptures right now. The more that we can have that clear, as we'll see, the more we can have a confidence that God actually hears our voice. So that's what I want to look at. I want to show you why. How the Bible leads us to that confidence and that assurance. And so B, the prayers of heaven, the harp and the bowl. Right out there in the lobby, there's one of Dick's books. It's titled Intercessory Worship. Right upstairs, if you take the elevator up, there's you walk out to the harp and the bowl room. And that's what Dick is talking about in that book, Intercessory Worship, the harp and the bowl. And so this is where it's drawn from, Revelation 5. A revelation of this place called the heavenly temple explains why worship and prayer must always be bound together. Because we all know Jesus said, pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, we see that before the throne, there is this golden bowl full of incense, which John tells us very clearly is the prayers of the saints. And then they're holding a harp. And so there's the musical element and the element of song. They sang the song. And then there's this reality of bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So you see this picture of prayer and worship joined together in God's order and God's plan in his heavenly temple. So one more passage, and this is what we're going to talk more about, Revelation 8. Then another angel, having a golden censer, again, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, let's just take a brief moment just to follow what's going on here so we don't lose the significance of the details. Okay, so in God's temple, which again, I want, if you're struggling to make this tangible or concrete in your mind, that it's a real place, think about the body of Jesus. He has a body, he is a man right now. And so he's in a real place, okay? It's not a realm, it's not a dimension, it's a place, okay? That doesn't mean that that place is exactly like we experience different places, but it is a real location. It's a real place in the third heaven called the heavenly temple. And what John is describing here is that before the throne of God, there is a golden altar. And this altar corresponds really the other way around. The golden altar of incense on the earth that was commanded in the time of Moses and then in the time of David and Solomon, the golden altar of incense on the earth that Zechariah was ministering at when he offered the incense corresponds to this golden altar in heaven. And the book of Hebrews is, again, very explicit on that. It says that the things of the tabernacle on the earth were the copies of the true things in the heavens. And so it's a real altar, it's real gold, and it's before the throne because the ark was the footstool of God. And the golden altar stood right in front of the footstool, and in between it was the thick veil, but the golden altar was right before the footstool. And so in the heavenly temple, this golden altar is before the throne. And it says, the angel takes a censer, which was filled, or a bowl that was filled with incense, and he pours it onto the altar, which had fire on it. And that when you do that, when you took the incense, which was a ground up mixture of different spices commanded by the Lord, you pour it on the altar and it makes a fragrant smoke. And it says that smoke, that incense, the cloud from the incense put on fire, it comes up before God. It comes up before the throne. And so in Isaiah 6, it describes smoke filling the temple. Here in Revelation 8, there's the smoke from this incense that's rising before God, before his throne. And there's everything about the descriptions leads us to view it tangibly and concretely, but because of wrong perspectives, we still slip into etherealizing it or making it abstract somehow. And I remember one of the moments that struck me from Isaiah 6 was that, and just how concrete it is when the doorposts are shaking and it's filled with smoke. And it says the seraph in Isaiah 6 was taking a coal to Isaiah, who is again seeing the heavenly temple, if not in the heavenly temple. He's taking a coal to put it on Isaiah's mouth to cleanse him as a prophet, commission him. And it says the seraph used tongs to get the coal from the altar. And I remember when that struck me and I was like, why did the seraph use tongs? Because it was hot and he didn't want to get his seraph hand burned because there's real heat there. There's real temperature there. And so the seraph used tongs to pick. I mean, how much more concrete can you get? If it was just some like Star Trek hologram, why does the seraph need to use tongs? It wouldn't matter. The reason the seraph used tongs was because there's real coals and they're really, really hot and they would burn you. And so the seraph didn't want to get burned, just like you would not want to get burned. That's how concrete it is. So when John is seeing this, it's real smoke. It's real incense. It's a real fire. Again, that does not mean that the atmosphere of the heavenly temple is common. It doesn't mean that it's exactly like what we know here. But all we can do is submit to Scripture and have Scripture prevail over us. And the Scripture is so clear in presenting a very concrete, tangible, physical picture of God's dwelling place. So, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So turn the page. So I want to just zoom in to this picture for the few moments that we have left, just for 10 or 15 minutes, and allow this to strengthen our hearts. It's difficult to exaggerate the magnificence of what emerges upon careful examination of this theme. In both Revelation 5 and 8, the intercession that fills the heavenly temple originates from the saints. Prayer and worship are inseparable in the sanctuary of God. We see this picture, and again, Dick has written on this years and years ago. This reality captured him. You have this picture in the heavenly temple of prayer and worship being joined together, and that's why we do it on the earth. That's why we join prayer and worship together, because that's part of God's order and design. But what's stunning is to behold the scene and realize that yes, while prayer and worship are mingled together in the heavenly temple, it's the prayers of the saints that are found there. The angels worship, but it's the prayers of the saints that form that combination in God's dwelling place. So I say here, prayer and worship are inseparable in the sanctuary of God, but it is the weak groans, tears, and petitions uttered on the earth that accompanies the angelic worship. There is no indication biblically that the privilege of intercession is bestowed upon any creature besides the ones made in the image of God. And I have some footnotes there, but if you look, angels can from time to time bring accusations. Angels, as we'll see, facilitate the prayers of the saints. But biblically, there's no indication, and there's almost no hint of it outside the Bible either in Jewish literature, that angels have the privilege of asking God for things. And so what I say here is that prayer is a human endeavor birthed in the divine heart. As the angelic hosts stand before the Lord, before the throne in festal array, Hebrews 12, 22 says that there is perpetually, and I don't want to explain why, but there's always a festal gathering of an innumerable company of angels in the heavenly temple, stretching off into the distance, row after row. Not one dares to break rank and approach the throne in order to ask for something. Ancient as the mountains and without sin, yet they do not request anything of the one upon whom they gaze. And we who are as fleeting as the flowers of the field in the mist of the morning, so broken and fractured by sin, have longings whispered as we go to and fro throughout our day, carried into his very presence for his consideration. God actually considers our prayer. Think about this. For an angel, unfallen, sinless, they perhaps have been before the Lord or before the Lord from time to time, regularly, for thousands of years since the beginning. Thousands of years. They've looked at him. They've actually seen him. The one we behold by faith because he's in the secret place. He's hidden from our eyes right now. They've looked at him, they've gazed on him, and think about the centuries passing, and not one time in thousands of years have they broken rank and had the audacity to begin moving toward the center and begin approaching the throne and ask the one on the throne to do something for them. They would never dare. Because they don't have the privilege. They don't have the right. And yet you and I mean, just this morning, I'm making breakfast for my sons. In my kitchen, opening the refrigerator, I'm just talking to the Lord. I'm just asking the Lord, Lord, help me, give me revelation. What in the world? I get to talk to the living God while I'm standing in front of my refrigerator. And they gaze on God directly, and yet not once have they ever uttered even the smallest request of him. We take it so lightly. We take it with such familiarity that we can just ask God for things whenever we want. And it's one thing if we did that and God just didn't kill us. If he just said, okay, I like you so much, I'm just not gonna kill you for the presumption of talking to me like you can ask me to do stuff for you. He's not like that, is he? It's not just that he doesn't kill us. He says, oh, do it more. Not just do we get to say things to him and not be immediately snuffed out, he actually listens to it. He actually hears it. That's the stunning thing, is that it's one thing that we can just do it and not have such audacity judged, but it's another reality altogether that the living God actually hears it and considers it as we're driving in our car and we whisper things to him. So we're going to and fro throughout our day and we just talk to him. That he hears it, that he considers it. It's amazing. The angels are responsible for facilitating that, but they must wonder. They must stand in awe that God listens to broken, sinful, distracted, fractured people as they whisper to him, half thinking about other things the whole time, with all the traffic in our minds and our hearts, and yet he hears us, and it actually comes before him. So let's make this more real. For while some of the angels while the angels themselves do not pray, some of them are responsible for presenting our intercession before him, as the scenes from Revelation indicate. Although, and here's the key, this is my favorite part, it helps make it so real. Although our prayers leave our mouths and seem to vanish into the air, in truth, they find a physical, sacramental representation in the heavenly temple in the form of incense. Now, before I show you why biblically, I want to answer the objection of sacramental theology. In the Protestant church, of course, the Reformation swung the other way to the extreme of making no room for sacramental theology. In other words, that things have something special about them. That's all sacramental theology means. Sacramental theology, which of course the Catholic Church has embraced historically, sacramental theology means that something can have something special about it, okay? Not just sentimentally, spiritually, okay? But biblically, I have here in the footnote, Paul's handkerchiefs healed people. What do you do with that? Okay? God could have healed people any way he wanted them to. Any way he wanted to. But they took Paul's handkerchief. He was a tent maker. He's wiping his face off with his handkerchiefs. And they took them, and they would take them to people, and the people would get healed. That's called sacramental theology, okay? So it says in the book of Revelation that there's leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Why need leaves? Why they take out the middleman, you know? God just says, nations, be healed. Well, I don't know why God does it, but he does it. He has people get healed through leaves. Okay? And so there is a place biblically, okay, I'm not talking about tradition. I'm not talking about Catholic tradition. I'm not talking about Protestant tradition. I'm saying biblically, there is a place for what could be called sacramental theology, that there's a spiritual reality for physical objects. Okay? And so we need to have that context to appreciate what's going on here. So look at number 3, the incense of prayer. All major translations insert the word with in Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And I highlighted here for you. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That's what we just read a few moments ago. Now hear this. Although it is not in the original Greek text, they do this because the idea that incense is the prayers of the saints seems difficult to digest conceptually. However, I have a quote here by renowned, one of the most well-respected Greek scholars in the modern era, named Robert Mounts. He says, the clause has been variously understood, but the major options are two. Either the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints, or the incense is the prayers. The majority of commentators in English translations favor the former. The RSV translates, and the angel was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints. But he says this now, listen. It is preferable, however, to follow the second option, which is to take the dative case in verses 3 and 4 as equivalent to the Hebrew of definition and to translate, he was given much incense to offer consisting of the prayers of the saints. This interpretation harmonizes with 5:8, where the bowls of incense are definitely identified with the prayers of the saints. Okay, so here's the picture that emerges when we see this clearly. So it's not that the angel is offering the incense with our prayers, it's that the incense is our prayers. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, because God did it. That's how. He wants it that way. And so I say here in C, doesn't God actually know what we say, regardless of the incense? Of course he does. But if he wants a physical representation of your prayer before him, who are we to argue? Who are we to resist? So of course the Lord hears you when you speak to him. It's not like he needs the helper of the incense, but the picture that emerges biblically is that the incense in the heavenly temple is our prayer. That has, so again, we think, we speak, whether it's in this room, whether it's when we're driving in our car, it's our praying with our kids before bed, we think we speak and it just vanishes into the air and we wonder, does it even reach God? But God dwells in a real place. He's not in some other dimension, on some quasar somewhere. He dwells in a real place on a throne next to his son who has a human body right now. And scripture reveals that though our prayer seems to just vanish, it actually finds a physical representation in his temple in the form of incense. And I don't know how often the incense is offered. My theory is it's offered morning and evening because that's the pattern that God instituted on earth. He had the morning and the evening offering of incense on the earth. So that's my hunch. I don't know though, okay? So, but my theory is that it's offered morning and evening. So the prayers of the saints, your voice finding a physical sacramental representation in the form of incense is put in a real bowl. And then at some point, morning and evening or otherwise, it is poured onto a real altar. And because of that, fragrance rises. Incense smelled good. Have you ever, some of you I'm sure have, just because of the diversity of ages and contexts in this room, if you've ever been in a high liturgical church, a Catholic church or an Anglican church or a monastery, especially in other parts of the world, they'll have the incense, and I love it. Okay, I don't think we should have incense. That's not where I'm going, okay? But I love it. I love the way it smells. I love the when it's the big long chain and the censer swings back and forth in front of the whole congregation. There's something powerful about it. And so incense, the point is incense smells good. That's not that the incense is exactly the same as the biblical formula, but incense smelled good. And so when we pray more, there is more incense put in those bowls. When we pray less, there is less incense in that bowl. But when the incense is offered, that phrase, it goes up before God. Now again, not to make it more concrete, think right now about Jesus. Jesus is a man. He has a nose, he has a mouth, he has ears. He's sitting on a real throne and he's next to his Father. And when we pray, our prayer has a physical representation in the most important place in the universe, the most beautiful place in the universe where God himself dwells. We can't physically, like John, we can't lay our head on the chest of Jesus. John, 1 John 1:3, John says, my hands handled him. John says, I touched him. We can't do that right now. But when you speak, it affects the physical atmosphere of where Jesus is right now. You can't get more concrete than that. We can't reach him. We can't see him. We would like sometimes that he would appear to us, but we can't control that. But what we can do is that when we speak to him, it translates into incense before him. In other words, you can cause a pleasing fragrance to rise before the Son of God, before your beloved Jesus, who gave his life for you and shed his blood for you, before a real man who is fully God. You can make it so that there's more fragrance in his temple by lifting your voice. And you say, brother, I just don't know. I don't know if I can swallow what you're saying. Well, I don't know either. I get into unbelief all the time. It's not like I live with this reality, but we've got to let scripture prevail over us. We've got to throw away our ideas and our concepts, if they're not biblical, and say, who am I, God, to argue with you? As a haughty-minded, intellectual 21st century American, I'm just going to humble myself and go with your word and believe that you're in a real place and that my prayer matters, that you actually hear when I talk to you. But more than that, there's a fragrance that rises before you when I lift my voice. I love to think about it. I'm almost done. I'll be done by noon and then we'll dismiss. I love to think about these guys here, the Acts students, and what they're doing, because they go to these different parts of the earth where Jesus is not worshiped or he's scarcely worshiped. And I love to think of, and every day, part of who we are as Acts and part of what they do is every day they spend 4 hours in corporate worship and prayer together as a team. Even if it's just one guitar and their voices, 4 hours every day. Just like they do it in that room every day right now, and they're gonna do it when they go out to wherever they are. And I love to think about that moment when you actually lay hold of this in faith. I love to think about this moment in the throne room, in that temple, when Jesus is alerted, and it's not like he didn't know, but he's all of a sudden, there's more incense coming from Turkey. There's more incense coming from Nepal. And he says, oh, think about for hundreds or thousands of years even, there's scarcely been any worship or prayer coming from these regions of the earth. And then all of a sudden, one day, there's incense rising. Oh, they're praying in Morocco. They're praying in the heights of the earth and the Himalayas in Nepal. There's incense in my temple from Nepal. What happened? And his eyes look down and he sees the saints as they talk to him and lift their voice. It's real. It's real incense. And he's a real man and it really moves his heart. He really hears. Okay, so I have to finish before it changes to 1201. B, our prayer causes real smoke to rise before God as he sits on his throne. We may not understand how or when he responds, but there could not be a more concrete assurance that our voice is truly heard in God's dwelling place. Our cry reaches him in the heights of the heavens where he is adored night and day. If we actually believed this, it would change everything. Oh, for a revelation of the privilege and power of prayer. So here's my conclusion related to God hearing. You might have something that you've held in your heart for 20 years and you don't understand why God hasn't answered it. And I don't have an answer for you. I don't know why the Lord hasn't answered you. But here's my encouragement to you this morning. There has been incense in his temple from that prayer. prayer. He has smelled it. He has considered it. And he does really hear. I don't know why he hasn't answered. I don't know when he will. I don't know how it will look. But you can take heart and know this. In a real place, your prayer was considered. And there was real incense because you lifted your voice to him. So hold on. Take heart and keep seeking him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. It's 12:01. I don't want to have ministry time or go back into worship because I want to honor the time frame. But I'm just going to pray a very quick prayer and then you're free to go. Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that despite all of the accusations and arguments to the contrary that assail us as we go about through our days, Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you hear our voice. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would encourage your saints, that you would encourage the excellent ones in whom is all your delight to keep talking to you, Lord, for the lost loved one who needs salvation, Lord, for healing, for a burden for a nation, whatever it may be, those things that they're holding on in their hearts this morning or have lost hope for, Lord, that they would talk to you again, that there would be incense again in your temple as they speak to you. You are kind. You are faithful. We love you. We trust you, Jesus. And we bless your holy name, Lord. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ. Amen.